I invite you to take God's word tonight and turn with me to the 131st Psalm. I'm sorry, 132nd Psalm. We have many visitors with us tonight, and some of you may wonder at times, it seems that at one point we'll read from one translation of the scriptures, and then at another time we'll read at a different from a different translation of the scriptures, and it seems like we are chameleons, that we can't really decide which version of the Bible we want to read from. But we really do have a design in it. One of my favorite translations of the scriptures, very literal translation, is the New American Standard, and that's the version of the scriptures that I preach from, except on Sunday night. As I preach through the Psalms, you cannot, the King James Version is so majestic, and I just can't bring myself to preach from the Psalms apart from the KJV, nor can we even read the Psalms except from the KJV, and so Pastor Chad read from the KJV. The normal or the regular scripture reading, we read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, because when our children turn 4 years old, we kick them out of the nursery. They graduate, and we bring them into the sanctuary where they can sit under the preaching of the Word. And to celebrate the moment, we give them the children's Bible of the ESV version. And so our scripture reading, so they can understand the word that's being read, we read from the ESV. Not my favorite translation of the scriptures, not as literal as either KJV or the New American Standard, but it's readable. And I think it's on about an eighth grade level, which for many people in our generation, that's probably about all they can handle. And I'm being facetious. I didn't see any smiles, so that's what we do. ESV for our regular scripture reading, except when we're reading from the Psalms, and then it's KJV, or preaching from the Psalms, KJV, but in all other times, I preach from the New American Standard. Hope that's not too confusing to you. The point is, we do not have an official translation of the scriptures at Trinity. So, Psalm 132, reading from the KJV, the King James Version, a song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. And then notice, beginning with verse 11, the speaker changes, and God begins to respond. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from him. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant, and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for my anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Well, this is the 13th of the 15 Psalms of Ascent. Now, again, and I'm I've mentioned this, I think, at the introduction of every one of the Psalms of Ascent, and this is number 13. The Psalms of Ascent were sung by the pilgrims as they made their annual pilgrimages to celebrate the various feast days in Jerusalem. And so there are 15 of them. This is number 13. And as we are approaching the end, and there's still two psalms remaining, this psalm really serves as the great climax. You can almost feel the sense of excitement as the people are nearing Jerusalem, the prospect of entering into the house for worship. Verse 7, we will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. Or the New American Standard translates it here. King James, it's just a simple declarative statement. We will go into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. The New American Standard actually translates it as a charge. Let us go into his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. It's really a repetition of the great passion that we read in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Well, some believe that this psalm is a celebration of when they brought the ark into Jerusalem during the days of David. It is the only psalm that speak of the Ark of the Covenant. But most likely, it was written by Solomon at the dedication of the temple which he built, which would be consistent with 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7. As they carried the ark into the temple, Solomon lifted up a prayer that God would fill the place with his presence. And God heard his prayer. Listen to the answer. Now when, this is 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Well, this is the great plea of every true church today, that God would come down, that he would meet with us, that the glory of his presence would be made known, that we would experience the very presence of our God when we enter into his house to worship him. Now, we desire beautiful buildings. Our building is very useful. It is a blessing from the hand of God, and we are thankful for it. But there are some downsides of our building with regard to worship. And I've expressed many times my wish and my desire to have a vestibule so that before the worship and after the worship, we could gather in the vestibule and fellowship and laugh and enjoy the communion of the saints. But then when we enter into this place, if our minds would be fixed upon the great endeavor that we are about to enter into, the great worship of our God. And it's very difficult for us to come in with laughter and greetings and then suddenly put ourselves in a frame of mind to enter into the worship of the living God. So it's not the best building. And, you know, there are buildings that are very conducive to thinking about God. You know, there's a church downtown. I believe it's an Episcopal church. And you walk into that building, and I've often said as I've walked in, and I've never attended a service there, but I have gone into the building. And I've often said upon departing, Now, these people do religion well. Beautiful stained glass and wonderful woodwork. It draws your eyes upward as you consider the glory of our God. But let me say this. The greatest of cathedrals and the greatest of church buildings and the finest church architecture means absolutely nothing if the presence of God is not there. They are merely tombs to house dead men's bones. If the presence of God is not here, it really doesn't matter what we are doing or what kind of building we have. If God is not with us tonight, then truly we have met in vain. And I can also say that a mud brick hut with dirt floors is a glorious place if God's word is faithfully preached and the presence of God is there. Stephen Lawson writes, "What makes God's house so special is not the building or the architectural style or the materials. What truly counts is the spiritual reality of what happens inside that place, the purity of the pulpit, the fidelity of the ministries, the sincerity of the hearts. This is what makes God's house a true place of worship." Well, Psalm 132 speaks of this. It speaks of the joy in the hearts of the pilgrims of entering into the house of God, of worshiping the living God, of having the presence of God among them. And you can really sense it. I want to divide the psalm into three parts. Literally, as I shared with you when I read it, literally there's two parts. The first half reveals the resolve of God's people towards God, and the second half reveals God's resolve towards His people. But I want to divide it into three parts, the resolve of God's people into two. Point one, verses 1 through 7, the priority of worship. Point 2, verses 8 through 10, the passion for God's presence. And then verses 11 through 18, the promise of God's covenant blessing. So the priority of worship, the passion for God's presence, and the promise of God's covenant blessings. And I trust that our hearts will be warmed once again as we consider the glorious presence of God in worship. And apart from that, there is no worship at all. And I trust that as Christians, our hearts will have a passion for the presence of God as we gather for worship. And if we do not have the presence of God, and if we have not entered into His presence, then we should leave empty. We should leave with great grief. There should not be a smile upon our face or the jocularity of the people of God coming together for fellowship. We should leave in mourning if the presence of God isn't among us. But if He's here, we should leave with great joy that we have met with the living God. Now, as we go through Psalm 132, let me just mention that Christ is throughout it. Christ permeates this psalm. So there's several times as we go through it, I will draw your attention to Christ our Lord. First of all, the priority of worship, verses 1 through 7. Now, David is the focus here. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the God of Jacob that surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up to my bed, and I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. David had a great desire to build the house of God. It was in his heart. It was his heart's desire, his priority. His heart was set upon it. But God would not allow it. God prohibited the desire of David's heart, though it was a sincere desire and a passionate desire. God would not allow it. In 1 Chronicles 28, we read, "Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said to me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and you have shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever.'" Well, David would not rest. And look at the way he expresses it here. He says, "I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." He would not rest until the house of God was built, a permanent dwelling place of God, a place where God would be among his people. And he would not rest until it was brought to pass. Now, I told you I would bring the name of Christ continually here, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that the throne of David would be an everlasting throne and the kingdom of our Lord will know no end. And of course, we can surely see the passion of our Savior, that he came to accomplish a work and he would not rest until it was done. His meat was to do the will of his Father, and he would not rest. He would not enter into slumber until it was all accomplished. He perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father, till all the purposes of the covenant of grace had been fulfilled. Well, although God prohibited David from building the temple, God was well pleased with his desire. God looks upon our heart. He knows what your desires are. He knows where your passions are. He knows your priorities. He knows what thrills you and what bores you. He knows it all, and God was well pleased with his desire. 1 Kings 8, beginning with verse 17, we read, "And it was in the heart of David," now this is Solomon speaking, "it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but my son, or thy son, shall come forth out of thy loins, and he shall build the house unto my name.'" Now notice carefully, this is God speaking to David, and he says, "Whereas it was in your heart." And then he says, "You did well that it was in your heart." We should always ask ourselves, what is the desire of our heart? We always pursue the passions of our heart. What is the desire of your heart? And can you give an adequate self-examination to your own heart? Do you ever spend time to meditate upon these things and give careful attention to it? We can become so preoccupied with life and fill our lives with so many things that we seldom have time for meditation and consideration. We climb in the car and turn on the radio and our world is filled with noise. Do you ever have time to simply sit in silence and ponder and consider the reality of your own heart? What is the passion? What is the desire? Do you have a compulsion to worship God? Or to simply ask yourself, what if you never ever, if suddenly someone were to come into here and say, "Okay, you will never ever worship again"? What would that do to you? Would that be the end of your world? Would you say, "I cannot accept this. I will worship. I will worship in secret. I will worship no matter what the cost, but I will worship"? Or what if they suddenly said, "We are going to confiscate every copy of the Word of God. your copy, everyone else's copy. There will not be a single copy of the scriptures in all the land. Would you say in your heart, well, I never really gave much attention to it anyway. There would be whole weeks that would go by that I would seldom open its pages, and I've never really considered it all that needful in my life. And so now that it's gone, I really haven't lost a thing. Would that be the situation of your heart? Well, these are things very important to consider. Do we have a compulsion for worship? Look at verses 6 and 7. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Well, again, we find Christ because, remember, verse 1, remember David and all his afflictions. Remember our Savior and all of his afflictions. And then we read in verses 6 and 7, lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. Have you heard that word before? Ephratah. Ever heard that before? Well, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, the place of the birth of our Savior. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Lo, we've heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Well, as we look at the passion of David to build the house and the compulsion of Israel to go to the house of God, we must examine ourselves. We are always in the danger of formalism. By formalism, I'm simply saying that we're always in danger of becoming so accustomed to coming to this place. Because we have a set schedule. For better or worse, you know, it's good to have order. It's good to have a sense of order in worship and order in our lives. But we have a set schedule. You know, we arrive here at, or where our Sunday school begins at 9 a.m. every Sunday. And then at 10:15, worship begins every week, right on schedule. If you'll notice, right on schedule, then that when that minute hand gets to the quarter after point, Pastor Chad gets up and begins. Right on schedule. Sunday night, 5 o'clock discipleship training. 6:15, right on schedule, worship begins. And so your life becomes accustomed to the schedule. Oh, you may arrive late. Perhaps arriving late is due to some providential situation in your life that you couldn't help, or perhaps it's just the way of life on Sunday that you arrive late. But it's just a customary thing. And you come, and even our order of service, we begin with a hymn, pastoral prayer, 2 more hymns, scripture reading, 2 more hymns, an offering, preaching, the order of service. And it can become so customary, we can become so used to it, that we lose the awe. It is simply formality. We accuse Roman Catholicism of hyper-formality that loses any sense of reality and passion towards the living God. But we can do the same thing. What is our attitude towards entering into the house of God? What is our attitude? What is the expression of our heart as we enter in? Jesus condemned those in his day who are only going through the outward acts of devotion, but lacking any sense of inward passion. He says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. God is not interested in mere external religion. He is not. The world is full of religion. Satan is masterful in religion. And he'll provide you whatever religion you desire and make you feel good about it. So you might ask the question then, well, how do you know your religion is the right one? That question was asked of me just the other day. How do you know yours is the right way? Why not Islam? Why not Buddhism? Why not Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or any number of religions that are out there? How do you know yours is right? Is it not pugnacious to claim that you have the only way and no one else does? How do you know that you're not just following mere religion? Well, the answer is quite basic. Because we serve the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And our God has revealed himself through his word. And you say, well, wait a minute. Who's to say that the Quran is not the word of God? Because we serve the living God, creator of heaven and earth. And he has revealed himself through creation and providence, and finally he has revealed himself through the full and complete revelation of his word. And only the Bible declares truthfully and fully the condition of humanity and what can be done about it. And the amazing thing about the scripture is, and it's the only religion in the world that does this, every religion in the world, every single one, without fail, every single one, in one way or the other says, this is what you've got to do to have salvation. This is what you have to do. If you're a Muslim, you've got to live your life following after the ways of Allah. And if you do good enough, including perhaps flying jet aircraft into the World Trade Center, and if you do good enough and enough, then perhaps, maybe, he will smile upon you. It's something you have to do. Only Christianity says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you have to come, and without money, without price, you must cast yourself before this Christ. That's hard for proud human beings to do. It's nothing to take a young man and say, you got to strap explosives around you, and if you're strong enough, and if you're mighty enough, and you blow yourself up, then Allah will be proud of you. But our God says, you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's not religion that God is pleased with. It's those who will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ alone as Savior. And it is rare. The world is full of religion. It is rare to find an individual with a passion for God, a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the martyrs in Fox's Book of Martyrs, or the Reformation video that we saw, martyrs who were burned, and we say, how could someone do that? Because they were the real deal. They had met the living God. They had fallen in love with Christ, and they had said in their heart, he is sufficient. He is enough. I need nothing else. I will trust in him alone. Take my life, do what may, but I will serve the living God. Here I stand, I can do none other, Luther said. I will serve the living God. Well, there are far too many who simply go through the form. And the Bible has a name for them. Hypocrite. Now, the word for hypocrite in the Greek is hypokrites. And the interesting thing is, it's an ancient word. And the Greeks, of course, the Greek language is an ancient language. By the time of the New Testament, our Bible is, the New Testament is written in what we refer to as Koine Greek. It was the common man's tongue. But the Greek language was ancient. It existed many centuries before the New Testament was written. One thing about the Greeks, they had a passion for drama. You can see the great Greek Colosseums and these great theaters where the actors would stand on the stage. They skillfully built these theaters that would sometimes seat 10,000 people, and they had an understanding of acoustics and how the people in the front row could hear, but the people all the way in the back could hear as well. And these stage actors would perform their craft, and they were very good. But only men were actors, and they wore masks. And the mask, and sometimes the same actor would have several different parts in the same play, but you wouldn't know because he's behind a mask. You couldn't tell who it was. And so he would drop behind the curtain, the stage, the backdrop. He would change his mask and come out, and he'd be someone else. Sometimes a woman, because only men were the actors. And so this sense of Hypocrites is one who would wear a mask, one who would assume a different role, someone who is a mere pretender. And that's precisely what those who pretend to be Christians, but their heart is not in it. It's just not in it. They wear a mask. And whatever church you attend, they all have their own standard and their customary practice, and you just blend in. You arrive when everyone else arrives, and you stand when everyone else stands, and when everyone else begins to sing, your lips move as well, and sometimes even sound comes out. But you know whether or not your heart is in it, whether you're the real deal who's singing joyfully unto God, or you're just a stage actor wearing a mask, playing the part, but no heart for Christ. It is possible to put on the mask, but God is able to see behind the mask. Remember, he looked upon the heart of David. David says, I will not slumber, I will not sleep, I will not close my eyelids until I build a house for the Lord my God, for I desire his presence among us, and I will not rest until it's taken place. And God looked upon his heart, knew the passion of his heart, knew the desire of his heart, and he says, I am well pleased with this. But you will not do it, but I am well pleased with your desire. John Calvin writes, this is from his institutes. Hence, it is perfectly clear that neither words nor singing are of the least consequence or avail one iota with God unless they proceed from deep feeling in the heart. Nay, rather, they provoke his anger against us if they come from the lips and throat only, since this is to abuse his sacred name and hold his majesty in derision. Well, what is the desire of your heart? And then we come to verses 8 through 10. And the passion for his presence, not only this high desire for worship, but an all-consuming passion for his presence. And verse 8, we read, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Now, it's talking about the ark of the covenant. Of course, the ark was symbolic. It was the throne of God, the presence of God. And the psalmist writes, arise, O God, into thy rest. Literally, by rest, he's referring to resting place, the place of God's abiding presence. Now, the Old Testament saints were keenly aware of the presence of God. They knew it. They saw it. They experienced it. Again, the second Chronicles passage, after the temple was built, And the glory of the Lord filled the house. It must have been a sight to see. It says, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with faces to the ground. But when we come into worship, we don't see fire. We don't see smoke. We don't see flashing. If we see flashing, we think that there's an electrical short. And you're probably right, because we don't see these external things. But in the Old Covenant, without the presence of God, the temple meant nothing. And so that which made the temple holy was the presence of God. And they never presumed upon the presence of God. In the wilderness, Moses tells God, he says in Exodus 33:15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. In essence, he's saying, God, if you don't go with us, don't make us go. Because we do not want to go. We will not travel. We will not depart unless your presence is with us. They understood the importance of the presence of God. Well, too often today, we presume upon the presence of God. Now, let me give you some distinctions. We're not in the Old Covenant. And sometimes the modern-day church errs in trying to bring the essence of the Old Covenant into the New. And so seeking to bring the external feelings and expressions that were consistent with the Old Covenant, trying to bring the worship that we find in the Psalms into the worship of the church. Well, on one hand, our church building is different from the temple, quite different. Now, it is a place where we gather to meet with God. But the temple was greatly different. There was great significance upon the place, the particular place. There was the holy place, the holy of holies. The priest could only enter once a year. This was the place where God dwelt. But in the New Covenant, God's worship is not confined to a particular place. So, as we meet with God, we can meet God here, but there may be a church down the street that's also meeting with God. But although the place is not necessarily significant, is the worship of God any less significant than it was then? Is he any different? And too often we presume upon the presence of God. Question is the mere gathering of the people of God a guarantee that the presence of God will be among them? The answer is no. It is not a guarantee. And the question also is, and would you even recognize it if he was not here? Have we become so hard and indifferent that we can gather together and meet together in God's presence, not even be here? Every time I read in Revelation 3 in the church of Laodicea, and Christ is outside the door, and they're so full of themselves and so satisfied that, you know, the Revelation 3:20 passage, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Modern day Christianity says, well, that's Jesus Christ outside the door of the heart, and he's knocking to come in, and will you not just open your heart to him? That's not what it's saying. He's outside the church, and he's not there, and his presence is not there. And they were so cold and indifferent, they did not even know it. Have we become so spiritually dull as to be oblivious if he is not here? Well, how do we think about entering into the presence of God? What do we think about it? What effect does it have upon us when we enter into the presence of God? I mean, could we really enter into the presence of God? You look at Isaiah. Isaiah enters into the presence of God and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. To enter into the presence of God, It's always been an awe-inspiring thing. Even John, who sat at the feet of Christ and met with Christ, he's the beloved disciple. When he sees the risen Christ in Revelation, he's stunned. He falls as a dead man to enter into the presence of God. Well, could we really enter into the presence of God either in worship or prayer, or could we enter in and our minds drift into other things, and, you know, or we fall asleep and slumber during the worship when God is said to dwell in unapproachable light? His holiness is full of inexpressible glory. Now, again, granted, Old Testament manifestations of worship had an emphasis on outward expressions. And we know that. Outward expressions. And it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate, is the full expression of the glory of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, He sent His Holy Spirit to dwell with us, and His presence is in us. And in essence, you, Christian, you have become the temple of God. Now that's stirring, is it not? The temple where the psalmist is saying here, God, to enter into your presence, He's with us. And we are the temple of the living God. So we understand that. But the question still is, but has the holiness of God changed? And should we give any less attention to gathering in His presence than the Old Testament saints? And is it proper to presume that He will meet with us just because we gather? And should we not pray that God will bless us with His presence, and that He would inhabit our praises, and that He would empower His Word, that the Word would go forth with power, that we would not depend upon the excellence of a man's Word, but the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? And will we be content with anything less than that? Should we not pray before we come into worship that God would convict us of our sin when the Word is preached? Or do we come in and say, oh, boring, too long, too hard, indifferent, make it over, it's too much? What is the desire of our heart? And then finally, the third point, and I'll travel quickly. The second half of the psalm, verses 11 through 18, is God now responding. Now, the first half, the psalmist is saying, oh God, we want to worship You. Oh God, we desire Your presence. Oh God, we want You. And then in verses 11 through 18, God promises His covenant presence with Israel. Verse 14, this is My rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Isn't that wonderful? On one hand, the psalmist is praying that God would find His resting place in Israel. Verse 8, arise, O Lord, into Thy rest, Thou and the ark of Thy strength. But then verse 14, this is My rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Well, on one hand, the old covenant was a conditional covenant. We saw that this morning. It's a conditional covenant. If they obeyed, if they followed, God would maintain an everlasting covenant with them. Or as we read in Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. But we also saw this morning that the promises of God are true. Verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, and He hath desired it for His habitation. Now remember Zion. You remember what Zion is? Zion is the holy habitation of God. The earthly expression of it was Jerusalem, the holy habitation of God. It has a past, present, and future reality. And so, regarding the past, Zion was the historic term of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the great center of God's theocracy in Israel. It was the city chosen of God, the place of the throne of David, and the place of God's holy temple. And God says, the Lord has chosen Zion and desired it for his habitation. But then the new covenant Zion, the old covenant Zion, is no more. We saw that this morning too. There's no temple. There's no Jerusalem worship. It is not the people of God in Israel today. We're in the new covenant. In the new covenant, Zion has a present reality. It refers to God's holy reign through Christ in the lives of his holy people, represented through the church of Christ. And so in verses 14 and 15, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell. I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And that is a present reality for us. But Zion is also a future hope. It refers to the everlasting habitation of the people of God when they will spend eternity in his presence. The glorious heavenly Zion. Well, the point is, all of God's old covenant promises find their fulfillment in Christ. And so the psalmist is saying, oh God, we desire to worship you. Oh God, we desire your presence. And God says, oh, how I desire to dwell with you. And he does dwell with us through Christ in the church, and it will exist forever and ever and ever. Verses 17 and 18, there will I make the horn of David bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And of course, we hear of Christ again. And the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, wherein covenant of grace, Genesis 3:15, Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. Jesus Christ has crushed the head of Satan. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises and all of his blessings. He is the one who is accomplishing or has accomplished all that God has promised to do. And we are the people of God, and the promises of Israel are ours. So God's made these promises to us. Psalm 132 is a beautiful picture of God's covenant people who have resolved in their heart to worship and glorify God. Does that describe you? I mean, what is the desire of your heart? Do you really desire to worship him? Is there a sense to where you begin to look forward as the week draws to a close? And I know, our weeks can be hectic and very distracting with all the duties that are before us. You have children that have to be tended to, and it's all you can do to keep your head above water. But as the week begins to draw to a close and you begin to contemplate the coming Sabbath day, you begin to contemplate, and again, I know it's hard, and you're trying to keep the children tended to, and Sunday morning arrives finally. You wake up early, but you've got diapers to change and clothes to lay out and breakfast to prepare and to get everyone in the vehicle and get them all here. But is there not just a twinkling in your heart as you consider, I'm about to enter into the presence of God, and I desire to worship with the people of God? And God says, verse 15, and I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. And there are times that we enter into the house of God in absolute poverty. It's been a tough week. Sin has been a continual struggle. We haven't found the time that we desire to read the Word of God, and we just feel like we are sinking beneath the mud. And we enter into the house of praise, and God satisfies the poor with bread. He gives us our heart's desire. And so even during those times that we enter in and we're just drained, we have a gracious God. I'm not saying that every time you enter into the house of God, you're all pumped, you're ready, and it's here we are. There are times you're just at the end and you have no strength left. But you enter in and you find a gracious God, and our gracious God says, I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her poor with bread. And He blesses us with all good things and clothes us with the beauty of holiness. Now, look at verse 9 again. This is the petition part. Let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. There's the petition. Look at verse 16. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints will shout aloud for joy. That's the prayer that we just read in verse 9. And now in verse 16, God says, and I will do it. That we are those that He's clothed with righteousness. We are His holy people. And we enter into His courts with praise, and we shout forth with joy because of all that God has done for us. He's filled us with unspeakable joy, causing us to shout aloud because of all that He's done for us in Christ. And with this joy, may we enter into this house with praise. And there will be times that when we enter in, we're just drained. And God knows our weakness, and He understands our griefs, but He knows your heart. He knows the desire of your heart. And there will be times that you enter in with grieving and mourning, and your week has been hard, and the sin seems to overwhelm. But God looks upon your heart. He says, oh, my child, enter into the courts with praise, and I am with you, and I will satisfy you. Come and worship. He also knows if you enter in and you have no desire for Him, and your whole life is no desire for Him at all, and He knows. The glorious thing of our God is He knows our heart, and He's patient with us. And He never, ever will set us aside. The wondrous thing of Christ, remember what He says, a bruised reed He will not break. Now, a reed, once it's broken, not quite all the way, but it's snapped, it's no good. You can take a bow, you string the bow, and if it's got a crack in it, it's ruined. You might as well throw it away. And God says, a bruised reed will He not break. He will not cast you aside. And then the smoking flax. Now, they would burn oil in pots, and sometimes the oil would run out and the wick just begins to smoke. And the thing to do when it starts to smoke, put it out as quick as you can because it'll fill your house with smoke. Jesus says, a bruised reed will I not break, and a smoking flax I will not quench. He knows the desire of your heart. He's loving, patient. He's a good shepherd. He leads us beside the still waters, these green pastures He's promised to bring us to feed us abundantly. He says here, I will clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Our God will continue to bless us, and Christ will continue to reign. His crown is an everlasting crown, and we can continue to serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, O God, for this psalm. It's a reminder to us of the importance of the presence of our God, the importance of worship, the importance of a heart's desire to enter into your courts with praise and to worship you. But you do look upon our hearts and you know us and you're pleased when our heart's desire is that you have a place for worship and that we bow before you. Father, we thank you for the goodness of your grace. And thank you, Father, for the patience that you continue to manifest with us. We thank you for your goodness, O God. And Father, as we consider the community of the saints and the fellowship that we enjoy, the food that we love, God, we thank you for richly providing for us and for the fellowship that we will enjoy tonight and the harmony that we share. Bless us. Father, we thank you for your goodness and for the rich things that you provide. Thank you for our ladies who have so abundantly prepared. So bless our fellowship tonight. Bless the food to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.